Let me ask you to open your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to meditate in verses 1 to 18. For the subject that has been allotted to me is no more sacrifice for sin. And this section deals with that matter. We were hearing from Mr. Leckie last night that there is one God, but that there are three persons. And it is a characteristic of our New Testament that all three persons of the Godhead have had an active part in effecting the eternal welfare of the believing sinner. We may recall Luke 15, where the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, seeks the sheep. The light in the hand of the woman is used for the recovery of the lost silver. And the father welcomes back the prodigal. Ephesians chapter 1, we are elect according to God the Father. We are redeemed by the Lord Jesus. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us we are elect according to God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, that is, obedience to the gospel, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the section before us, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, we have all three persons of the Godhead actively engaged in the eternal welfare of the believing sinner. I want to analyze the chapter in this fashion. Verses 1 to 4 have to do with the will of God. That is, God, the first person of the Holy Trinity, as we badly speak. And verses 5 down to verse 14 have to do with the work of Christ. And verses 15 to 18 have to do with the witness of the Spirit. Now, I frankly make the admission that that is not original. I first heard it from Mr. Gerald Vine, the brother of W.E. Vine, at Wallington, somewhere about 50 years ago. But later on, reading a book well over a century old, I found it in that book. So he must have got it from someone, as I got it from someone. And I dare say all of us learned our ABC from someone, and therefore none of us can claim absolute originality. But let us remember that in verses 1 to 4 we have the will of God, and 5 to 14 we have the work of Christ carrying into effect the will of God, and in 15 to 18 we have the witness of the Holy Spirit that this has been done, so that there is no more sacrifice for sin. Let us read the first four verses in order to ascertain what the will of God is. And here let me repeat something that Mr. Leckie has said. When he was talking on 1 Timothy chapter 2, he drew attention to the fact that God's willing all men to be saved didn't mean his purpose, but it meant his desire, his wish. And when I'm talking about the will of God, I'm talking about his wish. When a man leaves a will, it is the expression of his wish as to the disposition of his property. Here we have the wish of God. Let us read verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The background of the epistle to the Hebrews is the tabernacle in the wilderness, not the temple in the land. The background of the epistle to the Hebrews is particularly the Day of Atonement, on which day there was the sacrifice outside the camp, and there was the scapegoat that went into the wilderness into a land not inhabited. That's the background of these verses. What was it God wished? For Israel then, for you and me now. It may be summarized under four things. Look at the end of verse 1, the word perfect. God wished that you and I should stand forensically, or may I use a simpler word, legally, perfect before Him, so that we might not have a stain on our character, that not even a thrice holy God could find a fault with us. That was what He wished. Of course, we were all sinners defiled in His sight, and the problem was how to get rid of our sins. But this didn't alter the fact that it was in the heart of God, it was His desire that we might be legally perfect before Him. You'll see later on in this section that that was achieved, but we won't jump into that yet. The second item of what He wished for us is indicated in verse 2, that we might be purged. Do you remember that David, who committed adultery and who committed murder by proxy, when he had become to himself and was making confession of his sin, said to God, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." That has to do with his inward heart state. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That has to do with the external blemish that had come upon his character. Little did David know that it was in the heart of God that he would have loved to have found a way whereby he could have purged him. This was part of God's wish. David was conscious of the fact that he had a nature within that was contrary to the will of God. "Behold, thou requirest truth in the inward parts," and the word "behold" is God's way of underscoring an important passage. "Behold, I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and therefore I'm altogether by nature contrary to what God would have me be." But here we discover that the wish of God is that we should once for all be purged. There's a third item that God wished. That's at the end of verse 2. We should have no more conscience of sin. I suspect that Biggs, away there in Brazil, has had a very uncomfortable period over the years that he has been running away from the powers that be, for he has had a conscience of sin. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But it's a dreadful, dreadful thing when there is a conscience of sin. For 9 long months David had it, and said, "When I kept silence, I refused to make a confession, I kept a brazen face, and I daren't open up my mouth and make admission that I was in the wrong. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old within me through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Selah, think of that. Bunyan describes a person in this fashion, that he wants to get up to the celestial city, but he has a load upon his back, and it looks as though this load upon his back is going to drag him back into the city of destruction until he came to the cross. That at the cross, that load rolled away. It was in the heart of God that you and I, that those from David onwards, and those before David, that mankind in general, should have no more conscience of sin. As a fourth item, God wished, look at the end of verse 4, to find a righteous way whereby he could take away sins. That's what he wanted to do. And we might say, well, of course, we heard from Mr. Leckie last night that God is omnipotent, and God could, of course, do it because he's all-powerful. But he made perfectly clear last night that God is perfectly righteous, and God is bound within his own laws. And he must, if he is going to comply with the wish that he had to take away sins, keep within the confines of the principles of his righteousness, for he cannot by any means overlook sin or clear the guilty. What he did in those days was this. He instituted a system of animal sacrifices. There were various sacrifices, of which you read in the book of Leviticus from chapter 1 onward, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the sin offering. But unfortunately, we read in these verse 3, in those sacrifices, and having a particular reference to the Day of Atonement, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And while God had reasons for introducing this system of animal sacrifices, his heart was left unsatisfied. His claims were left unmet. And he had a wish that wasn't so far fulfilled. But now we're going to read the next section, the work of Christ, which has accomplished the will of God. I want you to read this section with me very carefully so that we may notice particular words in it. Wherefore, when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, cometh into the world, and I suppose the pronoun here is put in that fashion in order that he might be identified with deity, he saith, sacrifice, that is, sacrifice that involved blood shedding, and offering which involved no blood shedding, thou didst not wish, but a body hast thou prepared me. I'll come back to that in a minute. In burnt offerings, the whole of which went up to God, and sacrifices for sin, which were burned to ashes outside the camp, thou hast had no pleasure. So God's claims were not met, and God's desire was not satisfied. And when he came into the world, he came into the world recognizing that the animal system of sacrifices did not meet God's heart, did not satisfy God's claims. But up there in heaven, there was the Lord Jesus Christ, who, at verse 7, says, then said I, look, I'm not going to allow your wish to remain permanently unfulfilled, and I'm not going to allow your claims permanently to remain unsatisfied. Then said I, look, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, in the head of the book, it may well be that refers to Genesis 3, verse 15. I come to do thy wish, thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice, that is involving death, and offerings, offerings that do not involve death, and burnt offerings that went up wholly to God, and offering for sin that were burnt to ashes, thou didst not wish them, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by that law referred to in verse 3 of our chapter, neither hadst pleasure therein. Then said he, look, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, animal sacrifices, that he may establish the second, that is the will of God. Now we'll go back for a minute or so, and I want you please to notice one or two words. First of all, I want you to observe carefully the word when in verse 5, and the word then in verse 7, and the word above in verse 8, and the word then in verse 9. Why do I call attention to this? When it was demonstrated that animal sacrifices could not meet the wish of God and did not satisfy the claims of God, then at that time, up in heaven, the Lord Jesus said, look, I'll go down there and I'll do what they couldn't do. The result of which was he left heaven and he came to earth. I suggest for your consideration that the word above in verse 8 does not mean higher up on the page, for the scriptures in those days were in scrolls, and that word above would be unsuitable in my judgment to a reference to a preceding passage. But it's eminently suitable to this, that higher up, when he was in heaven, then at that time, when animal sacrifices had proved ineffective to do the wish of God, then he said, look, I'll come to do it. So when he was here, he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I don't go back on my undertaking. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, for that's what I undertook to do. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I suppose most of you know that this is a play upon Psalm 40. If you were to read Psalm 40, you would find that we've been reading a good deal extracted from that psalm. But verse 5, the last phrase, may constitute a difficulty with some of you. But a body hast thou prepared me. In the psalm it is, mine ears hast thou digged. Now, first of all, let me say, in confirmation of what I said yesterday from this rostrum, there is no mistake in our Bible. And any quotation from the Old Testament, as this is not a misquotation. There is some reason why the quotation differs. You may know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and about two or three centuries before the Lord Jesus came, it was all translated into Greek away there in Egypt. Usually it is thought by about 70 men. In consequence, the translation is called the Septuagint. No doubt these translators, when they came to the phrase in Psalm 40, mine ears hast thou digged, said something like this. Now this can't have anything to do with the boring of the ear of the servant that refuses to go out free. That was only one ear, and that ear was bored. In the psalm it is two ears, and those ears are digged or shaped. So they paraphrased what they thought the passage meant. That evidently here somebody is forming a body, and he has reached the head, and he has come to the ears, and he is sculpting out the ears. And they paraphrased it, a body, putting the whole for the part, a body hast thou prepared me. And the Spirit of God sets his imprimatur of approval upon that paraphrase and virtually says, that's exactly what I mean. Here up in heaven, there was one person of the Godhead who undertook to leave heaven and come to earth and to do the wish of God. But if he were to do that, he must have a body in the which to do it. And therefore the phrase is, a body hast thou prepared me. And there is a verse that we are going now to read which would shock any godly Jew who read it for the first time. I refer to verse 10, to which we have now reached, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Not once for all people, but once for all time. The reason I say that that verse would shock a godly Jew would be this, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Why had not God said in Old Testament times, with regard to human sacrifices, that it never entered into my mind? It never came into my heart? I never thought of a human sacrifice. But our verse 10 here is talking of a human sacrifice, with a query against the word human at the moment, talking of the offering of the body, that body referred to in our verse 5, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But let us make it perfectly clear. The Lord Jesus Christ was not compelled to die contrary to his own wish. By the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And my dear brother Leckie has quoted several texts this evening, touching he gave himself, he gave himself, he gave himself. And the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was the offering of that body by himself. I've many times said, and I've said it probably from this platform, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, Pilate was astonished that he was dead already. For how did he die? I say this reverently, his head did not drop. His pulse did not get slower. His voice did not get lower and weaker. But the scriptures tell us he cried with a great, loud voice, it's finished! And he bowed his head. A word that means he laid his head down as it were upon a pillow, looking upward to heaven, for his work was finished, and he dismissed his spirit. When they came to break the legs of the three, they left the Lord Jesus till last in order to prolong his agony. But when they came to him, they found he was dead already. And in order to check up that he actually was dead, the soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water, proof that he was dead. And when Joseph went to beg his precious body, Pilate marveled that he was dead already. Here's an amazing thing. Someone dying in middle life, with a body altogether undamaged by sin and therefore in perfect health. Who of the three could have stood the sufferings the longest? He died the quickest. How account for it? This verse accounts for it as many another passage does. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us read on. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And we saw earlier that it was part of the wish of God that sins should be taken away. But day by day, week by week, year by year, these sins were piled upon pile upon pile upon pile, so that David said, my sins are as high as the mountain, and they weren't taken away. And here we read, every priest standeth daily. There was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the temple. It's true that Eli sat down. He was a heavy man. There was a lot of the flesh about him. His eyes were dim. His spiritual perception was bad. God found no use for such a man as that. He fell back and broke his neck. But this one, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, put your forever there if you like, or put it with the next thing, forever sat down. He doesn't need to keep standing and offering the same sacrifices. He forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. I'll read the next verse in a moment, and I want you to stop and think of this. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was, as we've already remarked, it was voluntary. And the death of the Lord Jesus was unique, for by one sacrifice, there's nothing like it. No one who ever died prior to the Lord Jesus died like he did. No one who has died since died like he did. It was altogether unique. Were it not for that clock on the wall, we could have spent a good deal of time in talking about the unique character of the death of the Lord Jesus. He was exposed to divine judgment which he did not deserve. He was the victim of satanic malice, the archenemy of God and man. He was the victim of a cruel national murder on the part of the Jews, aided and abetted by the Gentiles, and the whole world has suffered in consequence ever since. And furthermore, it was the most majestic self-sacrifice that ever you could think of. No man has taken my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I've authority to lay it down. I've authority to take it again. And if anyone questions where I got my authority from, this commandment I received of my Father. So that his death was voluntary. His death was unique. His death was penal. For notice this, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. Both of us have said in the course of our remarks that the Lord Jesus had no sin. He did no sin. That's said by Peter, the man of action. In him was no sin. That's said by John, the man of contemplation. Experimentally, he knew no sin. That's said by Paul, the man of knowledge. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. That's said in this epistle. Therefore, how comes it that he offered himself a sacrifice for sins? Those of you who heard Mr. Fife's address on Isaiah 53 heard the full answer to it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. And what's more, his death was final. For after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, it never to be repeated. No, In the Lord's Supper, we do not repeat the Lord's death. We remember the Lord's death. We don't repeat it. It's a blasphemous fable when they say that in the Mass they repeat it. The Lord Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, so that it was final, and it was satisfactory. For he sat down at the right hand of God, and he wouldn't have taken his seat there unless the work was finished. And he sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting the eternal issues that will flow from Calvary, and every enemy be put beneath his feet. Angels, principalities, powers, and the whole universe cleared from every trace of sin. The issue of Calvary. For note our next verse. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that's not specially pious Christians. The word sanctified indicates believers in general. And I haven't time to amplify that. But note, the wish of God has been achieved. What was God's wish? It was in verse 1 that we should be perfect. Legally, forensically perfect. And by one offering, verse 14, he's perfected forever. He's reached the object. He's satisfied God's heart. He's met God's claims. He's done it forever in the case of them that are sanctified. That's the work of Christ. You'll have to give me a few more minutes. I can't make any apology for that. I shall have to claim that the scripture here is too long for the time. For coming to verses 15 to 18, we now have the witness of the Spirit, the wish of God, the work of Christ in carrying out the wish. But who says that it's done? The Spirit of God says he's done. And no higher authority could we wish than the witness of the Spirit. For notice in verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, so that they'll love them. And in their minds will I write them, so they'll remember them. Then he says this, and their sins, sins of omission, and their iniquities, sins of commission, I'll remember no more. Now we often sing, God has blotted them out, I'm happy and glad and free, and so on and so on. As far as the east is from the west, so far God has put our transgressions from us. He's cast them behind his back. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. And I wot not, God goes to no end of trouble to tell us that they're gone. But I'm going to surprise you probably by saying that verse 17 doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means this, if I judge rightly. Go back to verse 3. In those sacrifices of the Old Testament, there was a remembrance made again every year. Year after year after year, there was a remembrance. At Calvary, there was one final remembrance. And their sins and their iniquities, I'll never remember again. I did it once at Calvary. And Calvary has lasting and eternal effect. So, verse 18, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. You don't need to repeat it. You don't need the Old Testament sacrifices. You certainly can't repeat Calvary. That indeed the work has been done. But before I sit down, I want to read one verse more, and then I shall sit down. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. If we sin willfully, what is that? If I reject the sacrifice of Calvary, if I go back either to Old Testament sacrifices, or if I reject the cross and I accept nothing in its place, God says you can't occupy a neutral position. There's no more sacrifice for sin. I've got nothing to offer you. Old Testament sacrifices can't take away sin. The only sacrifice that can is the death of Christ. And if we sin willfully by rejecting that, there remaineth nothing but a certain, sure, fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. May I put in a plea? What I said last night was, if there's an unbeliever in the company, you're thoroughly welcome here. And you've heard words this evening from Mr. Leckie and from myself that have told you the way of salvation. Christ has died for the ungodly. He's done it once and once for all. But if you reject that and sin willfully by going from this meeting and saying, no, I won't trust that Savior, there's no alternative but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. We pray, God, that you may never experience that.
Thank you, Mr. Reverend. Now, I should like us, please, to take time before we go, and in view of all that we've heard tonight, to sing from the hymn 865. I request that we sing it seated to 865, verses 1 and 3. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. O make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin, thankfully and thoughtfully. And remaining seated, please, 865, verses 1 and 3, and our dear brother Joe Arnold of Belfast will commend us to the Lord after we sing these two verses.